So we are going to go ahead and enter into a time of looking at God's Word. We are starting the fourth week of our series, Sovereign Origins, which is going through Genesis chapters 11 through 22 and the life of Abraham. Last week, Caleb led us through Genesis chapter 13. So some of the things that he pointed out last week that I think are highlights looking back at it is we see in the actions of Abram in Genesis 13 indications that he is walking more in alignment with God's promises and less out of his own strength and his own willpower. So as we look at Abraham's life, we're looking at the development of an individual over a lifetime as God is working through them, challenging them, presenting them with opportunities to rise to kind of a new level of trust and faith. And so we see that. We see that Abram starts to give these indications, these clues that he's working less out of his own strength, out of his own willpower. We saw him returning to altars that he had built. So these landmarks, these waypoints where he had been there before, he had seen God's promises, he had received those from the Lord, and then maybe he went away for a little while, and then he comes back and he goes, oh yeah, this is a place, this is a point where I can look back and I can remember what God did here. We see him foregoing his right to possessions, or at least starting that. He had the right with the division of where he and Lot were going to go to be the first in that. Instead, he deferred to Lot, his nephew. And there's at least some indication there that he was saying, okay, I'm gonna not be the one who grabs hold of this. I'm going to let the Lord be the one who leads in this. And then in addition to that, he is not the one who went and lived next to Sodom, which is described as this place of wickedness and evil. So whether that was because Lot had gone there or because Abram said, I'm going to stay away from there, the result was still the same, that he didn't live close to Sodom and didn't get into that situation, which was really close to the wickedness that was going on there. At the end of the chapter, we saw that he proceeded forward to Hebron, and he built an altar there as well. So a new place where he put down his pile of rocks and was saying, this is a place where I'm going to worship Yahweh, the Lord my God, and I'm going to set up this reminder here of being in this place. So this week, we are entering into Genesis chapter 14. So the title today is El Elyon. Anybody know what El Elyon means? I want to yell it out. I'm thinking maybe Phil does. You got a bunch of Hebrew in there. Oh, you've got the God Most High. Yeah, Almighty Most High. So God Most High. This is one of the names of God, and this is used several times in the chapter today, and it's one of the things that we're going to focus on. So I had David Calkins set up to read today. He did such a fantastic job last week, but he unfortunately had a fall this week and injured his leg. Is not able to be here with us. And if you guys take a look at Genesis chapter 14, the first 12 verses are just really, really rough. There are so many names in here that people and places. So I felt really bad asking somebody else to step into that. So what we're doing is we are going to listen to this read by somebody who did it really, really well on YouTube. It takes about 3.5 minutes, so we're going to sit together and we're going to listen to the reading of Genesis chapter 14 in the ESV. So you can go ahead with that, Henry.
Genesis chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot, with his possessions, and the women, and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share."
Right, it wasn't quite David. David actually, when I talked to him on the phone, because I had asked him to do this and he was preparing, and he said, that chapter's just mean. There's a lot of names in there that are very foreign to us. So, roadmap for today, what we're going to be going through is we are going to look at these in a couple different sections and basically lay the groundwork. The Battle of the Nine Kings is the first 12 verses here. We're not going to spend a ton of time on that. I'm actually going to try to give you some visuals, which will help you to understand what was described in all those names and all those kings. We're going to look at Abram's response, which is verses 13 to 16. And then we're going to look at Abram's return, his interaction with Melchizedek and the king of Sodom in verses 17 to 24. And that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time today. So, as we look at the Battle of Nine Kings, it sounds like a movie from the Lord of the Rings series, right? I think there was the Five Armies or something like that. Battle of Nine Kings, and I didn't make that up. That's actually something that I found when I was reading about this. This is a political and military event that's described here. It's actually the first war or battle that's described in the Bible. Go to the next one here, Henry. So this area of the world, we have the Mediterranean Sea on the west side. Kind of along that, you would have modern-day Israel. You would have Lebanon. To the north, you would have Turkey. And then to the east, on the right side of the map, you would have Syria and Iraq, Jordan, Iran, all those as the modern-day countries. So this next one is here where we find Abram, approximately, after he has gone to Hebron. So he is dwelling in this area, and this is a lot smaller than it was on my computer screen. So there is actually going to be a blown-up area, but basically this is right to the left, to the west of the Dead Sea in modern-day Israel. So the next one here, we see that four northern kings from Mesopotamia, these are rulers, and these are also the winners of this battle, they are exerting control over this area, which is the Jordan Valley. So these are Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal. Chedorlaomer is identified as the one who's kind of over all of them. So there's multiple kings from different areas within that red circle. They were kind of all under this one king who was ruling all of them. The next one we see here is the Jordan River Plain. So this is the southern area, and this is the people who rebel and actually lost in this battle that we read about. Bera, Bersha, Sinab, Shemaber, and an unidentified king of Bela. So These guys all were within this area, and they were all under the rule of these kings who were in the Mesopotamian area. So the events we see here is actually something that is common through history. There's a kind of a distant kingdom here. The four kings up there on the upper right-hand side who are exerting control have kind of conquered this area that's in the Jordan Valley, and they're probably going through a process of, you know, taxing and getting certain goods and things from them over time. So this is something that we see, we're very familiar or much more familiar with the situation in Jesus' time, where the Romans from Italy are exerting control over Jerusalem, but they had local kings who were there who they allowed to remain in power, be over the populace, because they're not trying to come in and actually rule everything on the ground. But those local kings, they decided after 13 years, we're not taking this anymore, we're going to go ahead and we're going to say no, and they rebelled against Chedorlaomer. So Chedorlaomer and his buddies from up on the right side, they send armies down. Unlikely here, it doesn't really tell us in the text, but it's unlikely that the actual kings from that area entered into this battle. They probably just sent armies out to go and kind of subdue this uprising. Okay, so Lot and his possessions were dwelling around Sodom. That was one of the places where this army from the north comes down, comes through, and takes Lot and his possessions with him, and as they continue on their way. So the next thing we'll see here is Abram's response. Again, tried to blow this up. It's not quite as big. I think that last one actually showed more of the part where they were coming in. I had all these slides that worked out. But we'll go to Abram's response, the next one. So during this campaign, Lot and his family were taken. Remember, they had settled outside of Sodom, which is kind of on the right side of the Dead Sea. And a report was made to Abram the Hebrew. Abram the Hebrew, this is the first time the word Hebrew is actually used in reference to the people of Abraham and his descendants. It's a little bit interesting, but I'm not going to go too far in that. I'm going through this quickly because we're going to get to the part that's not just the battle, right? As Abram has his response here, the questions that are important that I see here is, what was Abram's motivation for rescuing Lot? Okay, so as he hears about Lot being taken away, why does he go out and decide to save him? The first thing we see is it seems that he responded out of loyalty. It says that he heard that his kinsmen had been taken. And the word kinsmen there is actually something that also gets translated as brother. We see Abram and Lot's relationship all through these chapters, and we don't actually know what their relative ages were. This was Abram's brother, had a son, Lot, and they had a lot of life that they lived together or in pretty close contact with each other. But he had a loyalty to Lot. He had a desire to make sure that Lot succeeded. He gave him the choice of the land in the chapter we just passed, and then later on we'll see that he intercedes for Lot when Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be judged by the Lord. So Abram shows his care and affection, it seems clear. And then we see that here he's actually taking steps militarily, physically, to try to take care of Lot. And as we're looking at that development of Abram over time, as we're looking at the way that he is being kind of motivated by the Lord, it's really cool to see that a few chapters later, he's actually starting to intercede spiritually. He's praying, he's interceding with the Lord on behalf of Lot, who's living in Sodom. He's saying, are you going to destroy everybody there, or will you save if there's just one who's righteous there? So the second thing we see is what happened to Abram's fear for his life? In chapter 12, we saw that when they went down to Egypt, he was afraid for his life. He was saying, I want to make sure that, Sarah, you don't identify yourself as my wife because I might get killed. But then here we see he takes 318 trained men. He goes out to battle when Lot is in danger. So what happened to his fear there? We don't really know. Again, this is one of those things you make a little bit of assumptions, but is Abram starting to move in a direction where he is moving from fear and living by faith? He's seeing that God has a plan for him, a purpose for him, that he's protecting him, that he's watching over his different moves and moving in that direction. The third one here, and I think a really significant one, why didn't Abram step into Chedorlaomer's shoes? So basically, this one king and these other three from up north, they went through the whole area, and they pillaged and took stuff with them as they went. So this whole route through the Jordan Valley. And when Abram goes out, he actually drives those troops away. He gets the stuff back. Why didn't he then say, well, if I can, you know, send those troops packing, I could probably go ahead and rule and reign over all of these other five kings who were just conquered here? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he go ahead and say, well, God has promised me this land. God has given me a promise that everywhere I walked at the end of chapter 13 is going to be mine and my descendants. So I could just take my 318 trained men, my military might, my skill, and just move into that. It'd be very natural. Well, I think that as we see this to an outside observer, we can see God's development of Abram continue. We can see that he's starting to make choices that are not saying, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to make my decisions and my will. I'm going to actually rely on the Lord. I'm going to take the steps to follow the Lord's lead in this. So it might be beneficial to think over the last year or two, challenges and situations you've faced. As we see Abram developing here, as we see that he didn't do things exactly the same way he did before, as you look back over the last few years of your life, do you respond in exactly the same way you did 5 years ago, 10 years ago? How long have you been walking with the Lord? How long have you been walking in faith and trust of what the Lord is doing in your life? And can you see over that period of time a process of relying on the Lord more and more and more? So if you can't see that, if you'd say, no, I'm pretty much in the same place I was 5 years ago or 10 years ago, or maybe I'm in a worse place than I was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, this is a good question to ask. Why is that the case? Is God progressively developing you into a place of trust, into a place of faith? Are you allowing him to? Are you responding in obedience to that? Are you resisting that? Okay, so Abram's return. That's all the first two sections. We're now going to kind of settle in. I'm gonna slow down a little bit, and we're going to settle in here. Starting in verse 17, Abram returns with all the people and the possessions, and he's met by two kings. So there's the king of Sodom, and then there's Melchizedek, the king of Salem. We're going to look first at Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And in verse 18, we see the description that says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So it appears that Melchizedek comes out to Abram, and he comes to him with an attitude of care, of provision, and of honor to Abram. Okay? He brings him sustenance. He brings him bread and wine, and he gives that to him. He's also praying a blessing over him. It says that he was a priest of the God Most High. So what is a priest? Well, a priest is a minister of any religion, true or false, good or evil. In fact, there's a lot of priests described throughout the Word of God who were not good priests. They were bad priests who were worshiping demonic entities or idols or things like that. But in this situation, he was a priest of God Most High, and he proclaims a blessing in that position of being a priest, speaking on behalf of or interacting in that relationship between God, his God, and the individual. He's proclaiming a blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He doesn't ask for anything from Abram, but Abram goes ahead and gives him a tenth of everything, a tithe, and we're going to look a little bit later at why that is. So as we look at this, as we see the situation with Abram and Melchizedek, this reminds me of tapestries. So tapestries are something that has a beautiful picture on the front that is all kind of woven together. And this next picture up here that I have, so this shows the left side, a tapestry of a crown, and the right side, what the back of that looks like. Okay? So a lot of the Bible ends up looking in the individual specific situation like the right side. You see these threads. You see parts of what's going on. And then as we get to go through the Word of God, since we have the full revelation of God in Scripture, we get this fuller picture, which becomes this beautiful tapestry of what God is doing, what God is weaving, what God is making over time. So Melchizedek is one of those situations where we have these threads. We have him described here briefly in Genesis. There's only three other places where he ends up in Scripture. Once in Psalm chapter 110, once in Hebrews chapter 5, or a little bit of a section in Hebrews chapter 5, and then fuller section within Hebrews chapter 7. So we don't have a whole lot of information about this guy, and this sermon is about Abram, not about Melchizedek. So I'm not going to focus on him too intently. I'm going to go ahead and dispel a couple different things. As I was doing my study of this, there's a lot of different things that talk about whether Melchizedek was a Christophany, whether he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ at a point in the Old Testament. And that's something, if you're interested in it, there's all kinds of intriguing things you can go down that road. I don't believe that this is a situation where this is a Christophany, where this is actually God coming and appearing before Abram. I think that he was a man, and I think that Hebrews especially points us to that. But what we see with him is that he is a type, he's a picture of Christ. So I'm going to read just a little bit of Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 1 through 4, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." So a couple different things through here. His name, king of righteousness, and he's the king of Salem. So Salem, king of peace. Salem is what became known as Jerusalem, the city where, you know, we currently have Jerusalem. In this situation, he is a priest, but he is a man. Even though it's described in Hebrews as he has no genealogy, he has no beginning, he has no end, basically we know nothing more about him from Scripture. But what we see here is we see that Melchizedek establishes in this tapestry the same thing that Abraham does in his faith. So Abraham's faith and his righteousness is one of those things that preceded Moses and the law. Abraham is praised for his faith, and he's shown to have had salvation by faith before we ever knew about the law, and we see that several places through the New Testament. Melchizedek's priesthood preceded Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. So in the Jewish culture, the Aaron and the Levitical priesthood would have been the only way that you approach God. And Melchizedek preceding that shows that this is an intention that God has salvation for all nations, that it extends beyond the nation of Israel to every tribe, tongue, and people, even before the time of the Levites and the time of Aaron. So Melchizedek is a component piece in God's mission plan. That's one of the things that we're looking at. Overarching aspect of this sermon series is God's mission plan. From the back of the tapestry, all we can see is a thread here or there. We have these different parts. But when we look at the picture it weaves, we see God's intention through Abraham to extend a blessing to all nations, to extend the possibility of salvation to all nations. So one of the things that stands out to me here, and the title of this sermon, is the name of God that's used, El Elyon. In verse 18, it says, "He was a priest of God Most High." In verse 19, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High." And verse 20, "Blessed be God Most High." And then Abram, in verse 22, when he responds to the king of Sodom, he actually co-opts the same language, says it in exactly the same way, and adds a little more. He says, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." So what are the implications of this name of God? If you know throughout the Word of God. There's actually all these different names for God, and each one of them has a unique aspect of showing God's character and His nature. So what does God Most High convey? Well, it conveys a transcendence, that God is transcendent. Anybody want to take a stab at what transcendent means? No. Beyond, above and beyond. So He is outside. He is above. He is other. There's a quote here that I'll read, and I think it encompasses it pretty well. It says, El Elyon speaks of the supremacy of God. He is above all. Now, what does El Elyon mean? The word means the strongest of the strong and the highest of the high. Hinduism and pantheism speak of God as part of the universe, but God is not a part of the universe. He is the transcendent God. He is above all. He is the most high God. Jesus is our El Elyon. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." So El Elyon, God is above all, and Jesus is El Elyon. So this brings us back again to the point of God's sovereignty. Throughout the story of Abram and the rest of the Word of God, we must come face to face with the fact that God is sovereign, that He is outside of the creation that He has made. And it causes us to have to ask the questions: do we believe that God is transcendent, that God is El Elyon, or do we believe that God is bound and limited within the creation that He made? Do we hold Him to some sort of standard that we can set with our minds as humans and say, God has to operate in the way that makes sense to me, that I understand, that I can comprehend as a created being? Do we require that God be answerable to man? Or are we saying God is above, He is other, and He is outside of, and we will worship Him in the recognition that He is El Elyon? So the other term that Melchizedek uses here after God Most High is he says possessor of king and earth. I'm sorry, possessor of heaven and earth. So what are the implications of that term? As we look at El Elyon, God is above all, he's also saying that God owns all, that He has possession of all things, and He distributes those possessions among His creation as He wills. And I think this statement by Melchizedek, and then it's also used by Abram here in just a minute, we'll look at that. He uses it again. And I think also the fact that Abram walked away from, you know, taking over military rule here, he didn't step into this, all informs how we should look at the fact that God, that Abraham gives back to Melchizedek. He gives a tithe to Melchizedek. Abraham is giving to God through Melchizedek. He's giving a gift to Melchizedek that is to the Lord Most High. He's not giving it as some sort of tribute to Melchizedek himself. He's giving it to him as a representative, as a priest of God Most High. And he's doing that not because God is in need. This doesn't have to do with the fact that God needs to receive some sort of gift back from His people. Abram is doing this as an offering, as a representation of where he is at with regards to his possessions. He's not holding on to these things and saying, they are mine. He's releasing them back, and he sees Melchizedek there as the priest of God Most High, and he says, this is a great opportunity to go ahead, and as a representation of that, I'm going to give a tithe to Melchizedek and give back to the Lord. So I want to contrast what we see there with the king of Salem with the king of Sodom. So the king of Sodom is identified by name at the beginning of the chapter, but he's not identified here. So we don't know if this is Bera, the king of Sodom, or if it's some other guy. It does look like Bera went out to battle, and we see that they were completely routed in the fact in that battle. So but we also see that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. So maybe he did kind of get out of there, get away from the battle, and go back to Sodom. What we do know about Sodom, we see from the chapters that precede and come after this, which is like 13, chapter 13, verse 13 says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And then in chapter 18, which we'll be getting to, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Then the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." And then we do know, and we'll be seeing, that God judges Sodom and Gomorrah for the wickedness that they had in there. So we can make an assumption that the king of the wicked place was a wicked king. It's very unlikely that he was a righteous king ruling over a wicked place. He comes to Abram, and what does he offer to Abram? He says in verse 21, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." So no real introduction. He doesn't follow the same pattern that Melchizedek does. He doesn't come with bread and wine and a blessing or anything like that. He says, "You take that part, I'll take this part." And it seems like he's kind of telling this, not asking this. It is interesting that he fled, if he is, you know, Bera. He fled from the battle, and Abram went and conquered. But he comes in with kind of this apparent attitude. You can't take too much from a few lines here, but doesn't seem to have respect for Abram. Abram's response to him, he says, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So we see right off the bat, he uses Melchizedek's wording. He says, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. But he also adds in there, before God Most High, he says, Lord, or Yahweh, and then Yahweh El Elyon. And what he's doing here is he is, in a monotheistic way, he's recognizing that this is not a different God than his God. Melchizedek is worshiping God Most High. Abram worships Yahweh. They are one and the same. And he puts it together in one title here, Yahweh El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. So he's the one who is over all things, has created all things, has bestowed to individuals things, and he's recognizing that in the way he's even responding to the king of Sodom here. Abram's very careful to make sure that it cannot be said of him that the king of Sodom made him rich. So why was he worried about this? What was his concern that somehow his wealth would be attributed to the king of Sodom's either hand in it or generosity or whatever it might be? So this brings me to a question that I think is really important for us to look at as believers. Is there a moral or immoral method for acquiring possessions or acquiring material wealth? Okay, so taking this from something that is thousands of years old and pretty obscure and battles and all of that, I'm going to ask you to actually take a look at your life and at your funds, your investments, your possessions, the things that you have in your life, and look at the question of, can anybody say, I have made him rich? Anybody who shouldn't be able to say that, besides God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Okay, so we have clearly immoral ways that you would acquire wealth, right? What are some clearly immoral ways that you would acquire wealth, Obi? Stealing. Stealing something from somebody, robbery, trickery, lying, deceiving, all those things. We would say if you got wealth and it was a result of that, that is clearly a violation of God's ways that he would want you to acquire wealth. We have things that are probably clearly moral, where they can be held up to the light, they can be out in the open, and there's no embarrassment about where those funds came from, how they got into your life. They were because you worked the job you were working in, which was a moral thing to be working in, and you were received pay for it, and it's all good. And then you have things that are in the middle, things which are a little bit more murky, things which might not be clearly moral or immoral. There might be immoral systems, but you're not necessarily profiting off of that, loopholes, questionable companies, things like that. So as we're looking at this, I want you to think on ways that we obtain wealth. I want to think about that. And I want you to think about your own life, and I want you to actually walk through a process of going, is that something that I have anything that I need to take before the Lord and submit to the Lord and change or be willing to change in my own life? So the biggest way that we obtain wealth, obtain any sort of possessions, is through our job, through our employment. So there are ways that we can be employed that would be completely above board and completely open to scrutiny. There's things that we might work for, companies that we might work with, which are not things that are very moral at the end of the day. They don't stand up to scrutiny. So I was an attorney for 17 years, and in the process of working as an attorney, I saw what you can imagine, the whole gamut of people who were doing a job in a moral way or in an immoral way as attorneys, and making a lot of money doing things that were not necessarily honest, that were not necessarily above board. A lot of those situations, this is one of the things that actually led me to really want to get out of law completely, was a lot of those things were actually legal. So if you look at the laws on the books, there was nothing being done that was wrong. They weren't breaking a law. They wouldn't go to jail for it. But there's a law which is higher than the laws that are on the books, right? So looking at those situations and going, I could do this, but I would be compromising my own convictions. I would be compromising myself before the Lord if I went ahead and practiced in this way. So I would say, is the way that you are working, the things that you are doing, something which is morally upright? Are you able to remain morally upright, maybe even within a system that itself is not morally upright? Which I would say is that, you know, it could be the case. You could work for a company that may have all kinds of things that can be criticized about it, but in the process of doing that, you can maintain your integrity, and maybe that's the place where God has called you to be. How about investments? Okay, so is it biblical to invest? Yes, I would say it is. There's actually, Jesus used stories about investment when he was trying to make points. I mean, he didn't condemn that in any way. So yes, investments are one of those things that we can do and be wise about. But what are we investing in? Are there things that are morally questionable where we would have funds invested in them and then say, well, I've made a lot of money from this. You know, I'm kind of like plundering the enemy here. Well, maybe, maybe not. Maybe you're actually just taking advantage of a situation which is morally corrupt and using that for your own benefit. So I know with a lot of things, you're invested, and maybe you have a financial planner, maybe you're invested in mutual funds where there a whole range of companies and you really don't know the specifics. And I would say that there's a responsibility if you know that something is wrong or if you feel the conviction to be looking into that. But I also I wouldn't say that it's one of those situations where if you have a small share of a mutual fund that you own and it's in something that is questionable, that somehow you are violating, you know, God's principles for your life or something like that. So it's one of those things where as you are making these decisions, as you are looking at the source of your funds, can anybody say of you, I have made him rich, other than Elion? Okay, gambling. I'm bringing this up because I heard this last week, that the Super Bowl last weekend was the most bet on event in history. So $7.6 billion were wagered on the Super Bowl last week, which is an astounding number. So the question, is gambling a moral method that God approves for increasing our wealth? I don't think it is, and I think it's one of those things we would have to take a hard look at. I would have to ask people, I would say, if that much was wagered, there's a possibility there's people sitting right here in this room who might be uncomfortable about the fact that I'm asking about this. Is that something that is honoring to the Lord? Is that something where somebody other than El Elyon can say, I have made him rich? So an example for me recently, a couple years ago, I started dabbling in cryptocurrency, and I think this might be the nexus where investment and gambling meet. In the process of doing that, and actually I would say I think there's some legitimate ways that you can get involved in that if anybody's curious and moving in that direction and starting to do things yourself. I don't condemn that as a whole, but I do know that there were situations, and maybe if you kept an eye on that at all, you would know that there are situations where people have gone from, hey, I put $1,000 into this cryptocurrency and then I, a few years later, cashed it out for $4.5 million. Like, that's, situations are happening like that. And in the process of that, I found in my own heart that what I was doing is I was looking for the long shots, the ones that would be a lottery ticket, right? And so in that, I went from investment to gambling. And I found and knew in my own heart where that was at, that I was not in a place that was submitted to the Lord in that, I'm thinking through the scenario of what if this thing goes through the roof and when do I sell it and what, right? So I had to get out of some of those things and say, no, I'm not going to allow that to be a thing in my own life where I'm keeping kind of the possibility that somebody out there could say, I have made you rich. Okay, so as we look at this, kind of the overarching thing we see with Abraham here is we see his response to temptation. And I think there's a correlation here, or I see a correlation between Abram and in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 16 of Genesis, and the temptation of Christ that we read about in Matthew chapter 4. So the correlation I see that is that in Matthew chapter 4, Satan comes to Jesus and he tempts him three times with things that I think Satan saw were vulnerabilities, possibilities that Jesus would actually give in to the temptation. So he gives him the temptation of physical provision. He gives him the temptation of accomplishing God's plans through means other than God's ways, right? Through throw yourself off the temple. It's going to be this spectacle. Everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to believe in you. And then he tempts him with the lust for power. And in each one of those, Jesus responds with the word of God. He says, in response to each one, this is what is written. This is what God has said. And he responds to those temptations. So, and he escapes from those temptations. Abram, we see, he actually has these temptations, a couple different things, where he's tempted with power. He's tempted with the fear for his life. He's tempted with the ability to assert power and take possession of either people or things. Some of these, he responds really good. So in chapter 13, when he had the possibility with the land of going whatever direction he wanted to, it appears that he responded well to that, and he deferred to Lot. Here in chapter 14, when he's faced with the temptation of these possessions or with stepping into that role of power and taking over where Chedorlaomer had been kicked out, it appears that he says no to that, that he responds to that temptation with saying, I'm not going to go in that direction. In chapter 12, we saw that he responded in sin when it was fear, the fear that he, you know, would die. And then in chapter 16, we're going to see that he again succumbs to temptation. Okay, so Abram's not perfect from this point on. When he's presented with Hagar, the concubine, as being a possibility of fulfilling God's purpose, I think he succumbs to both physical, sexual temptation there, as well as grasping hold of this thing and taking, you know, the bull by the horns and making this plan that God has for him happen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So these things are not new. They are not unique. They are not unique to Abram. They are not unique to you and me. These different methods of temptation that the enemy uses are very common. I was actually having a good conversation with Jason the other day, and we were talking about 1 Peter, we were talking about Matthew, and now I'm throwing in Abraham as well. And I don't think that these show a pattern of everybody being tempted in the same way. I think what they show is that everybody is tempted. I think they also show that we have an enemy, and we also have individual proclivities as humans with a sin nature towards certain temptation. The thing that tempts Tony is not necessarily the same thing that's going to tempt me. The thing that trips up Tony is not necessarily going to be the same thing that trips up me, right? So we have to recognize that we have both our own natural sin nature, we also have the world around, and we have an enemy who is very targeted and very knowledgeable about how to make you sin. So how do we respond to temptation? Jesus' example, he responded with Scripture. He responded with the Word of God. When he was faced with temptation, he said, that's not true, and here is the truth. That is the best example that we can have of how to respond to temptation. Abram's example is actually pretty similar here. When the king of Sodom comes to him and says, you know, you take the goods and I'll take the people, he responds with Melchizedek's words. He responds with, you know what? I just heard from Melchizedek that El Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, I'm going to go ahead and say, no, I've actually taken an oath. I'm not going to take anything here based on my belief in Yahweh, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. Jesus' instructions to his disciples when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think, is also something that we can go to, which is, he says, pray that you will not fall into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's also part of the Lord's Prayer, right? Lead us not into temptation. So our response to temptation is part of spiritual development. This is one of those things where there's an aspect of muscle memory that's developed. As you say no, you will more readily say no. There is, within the response to temptation and saying no to sin and staying away from it, there is the freedom to be used. The bondage of sin will keep you from being able to be effectively used in the kingdom for the purposes that God has for you. So it's going to put a cap on your spiritual development, those stages of development, if we do not get to a place where we surrender to the Lord and submit our sin and get those things out of our life, say no to temptation. 1 Timothy chapter 3 has the requirements for elders and for deacons, and we see in there this whole list of things that are indications of what a leader needs to have as a mark of their life, right? So those are things where we would say, well, that's necessary for that individual to be developing to a point where they're saying no to temptation. Those things are not dominating their life, but their life is dominated and an example of these other aspects. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So the Lord is faithful. He is always faithful. And he is who we go to when we are being tempted with anything, right? And he will provide a means of escape. So what's the big picture we see here of Abram rescuing Lot, his interactions with the king of Sodom and the king of Salem? I think one more, Henry. Okay, so we see Abram is starting to live out God's promises and God's mission plan. God had told him, I will bless those who bless you. So he is tithing to Melchizedek. He's offering to God. He's responding to and being a blessing to those around as he is being blessed. Curse those who dishonor you. So when he went out and chased these kings, he won. Whether that was because he had the numbers and he had really good military skill, or whether that's because God was showing him favor and those who showed dishonor to him and his family were, you know, not able to overcome him. You will be blessed to be a blessing. So Lot was saved. Clearly he was blessed through the process of this. And then the allies that he had, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, also benefited in this process. So you start to see that Abram's starting to live out God's promises. He's starting to live out the plan that God has for him. Abram does not appear to be operating from fear. He went to battle, put himself in harm's way, unlike chapter 12, from greed, willing to forego the riches and acknowledge that God is the possessor of heaven and earth, or for less, for power. He defeated Chedorlaomer and his kings, and he didn't step into that and say, I'm going to go ahead and take the reins here. And then he's staying free from the entanglement of the king of Sodom. He's saying, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. And he's living in faith in El Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Can we believe and live in the truth of God Most High, as Abram has here? And what does that mean? If God is with me, I have nothing to fear. If God owns all things, I have no need to be controlled by greed or by envy. If God is Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, then I have no need to assert power or control myself, to operate out of my will, to operate out of my method of doing things, to accomplish the plans. So our conclusion here, we look back and remember the purposes for our series. Last slide there. Our first purpose was to get to know Abram, and we've gotten to see a fuller picture of him here. Each chapter, as we see a little bit more of the things that he engages in, the way that he does these things, we get to know Abram a little bit more. And we're going to see next week the very next thing that this heads into says, And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So one of those things which is very interesting, because it seems like things had to happen. Things had to have been completed before the next thing happens, right? As Abram is developing here, he kind of passed that test or something. You know, I don't know exactly how this works, but he had to get through this situation before God then came to him and enters into the covenant situation we see in chapter 15, which is going to be really, really fascinating to look at. So we see an example of God's development of an individual over a lifetime. See these continued steps, walking away from fear and in faith, reliance on God and not natural means. Abram's not perfect. He's going to stumble many more times. Gives us hope, right? Because I continue to stumble many more times. Can you reflect on this developmental process, and see where God is currently at work in you? Where does he have you in a process? Often, we can look back, we can see God's hand, but can you sit and look at your life right now and say, okay, these are the places where God is at work in my life. Are you walking in fear? Are you walking in faith? Are you walking according to natural means, the things that you can see? Are you relying on him? So we start to understand God's mission plan. God intends for Abram and us to live in the world as his representatives. He is God Most High, possessor of all things. Is this reflected in your accumulation of possessions and your accumulation of wealth? Is this reflected in your responses to temptation? Right? Are these things where you're held back in walking in God's mission plan because of the choices you're making in areas of your life? Or are you free to be used by God in any way that he would want to use you? And then our final thing, our most important, actually, through all of this, is that our goal is that we be transformed by the word of God and the active work of the Holy Spirit. So as you hear these things, brothers and sisters, are you willing to submit to the word of God in your own life? Are you resistant to it? You're like, I don't really like the fact that you talked about financial things this week. Those are private. We don't talk about where our money comes from. So I would encourage joyful submission to the word of God every day. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to enter into a time of worship. Father in heaven, God Most High, El Elyon, God, we recognize that you are transcendent above your creation. God, that everything is from your hand, that you are the possessor of heaven and earth. God, I pray that you would be actively at work in our hearts and our minds, transforming us more to the image of your Son. Father, I pray that in specific areas where we need to surrender to you, God, that you would bring conviction, that you would bring light into those situations, that you would bring whatever circumstances or situations need to bring things to our attention. Father, that that no one besides you would be able to say, I've made you rich. Father, that we recognize that that you are God over all, and that everything that we have is from your hand. Father, I pray that we would turn to you quickly in response to temptation. Father, that we would follow the example that Christ set for us in resisting the enemy and in responding with truth in your word. Father, thank you for always providing a way of escape when we are faced with temptation. So God, you are a good God. Thank you for loving us, and we praise you today in Jesus' name.